Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the ability to come together tonight and to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and open up this book and get something from it, Lord, that we can learn and apply to our life. And God, we're thankful for these that are here. And God, I thank you for the good singing already. It's been a joy. And now I pray for the preaching. I pray, God, that you'll fill me with your spirit and you'll guide me, Lord, to speak your words and to communicate this thought, Lord, you've laid upon my heart tonight, and not let me get in the way. God, I pray the Word of God will have free course, and it'll be helpful to these that are here. We're thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We pray now you'll consecrate us as we come together, and you'll be pleased to dwell with us, Lord God, and minister to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, let's open our Bible to Luke chapter 6 tonight. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and I want to preach on a subject here about the stretching forth of a healed hand. And it's a miracle that takes place here in this passage where Christ heals a man with a withered hand, it says. And yet this is not the only passage we could have taken to set up the platform for the message I want to get out tonight. Because in the Bible, the hand is representative of work. The Holy Spirit will use the hand to speak to us of work or responsibility or our position or trust. It's used of the Spirit of God actually to speak to quite a few things. And not only here is there someone whose hand is withered and it's healed, which manifests Jesus as the Christ. And because it's done on the Sabbath, it manifests him as the Lord of the Sabbath and the fulfillment of the law of God. But also over in 1 Kings chapter 13, you have a similar situation where the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who is Jeroboam, has acted up and he has brought that entire region into idolatry, and he's smitten, resulting in his hand drawing up and withering. And what happens as a sign of the good prophecy that is spoken by an unnamed man of God, a prophet of the Lord at that passage, is that Jeroboam's hand is restored. It's healed there, just like what we see here in Luke chapter 6. The fifth, sixth, and seventh reference to the word hand in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. It's speaking of a personal accountability or a personal responsibility to God according to every man's hand. Here's what it says. It says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man." So what I'm saying is the first four references to the word hand in Scripture is dealing with the physical hand. But then that fifth, sixth, and seventh reference there, it's speaking more about accountability. It's speaking about responsibility, and shows you that the Spirit of God uses the word hand in many contexts, and we need to pay attention. So here in Luke chapter 6, the emphasis of Luke's gospel, the purpose being to emphasize Jesus and his humanity as the Son of Man, here he is, the Lord's man, the man of God's own choosing, as Luther would put it. He is the Lord made man. And according to the emphasis given in the gospel of Luke, he's the man for the job. And throughout this record, here particularly, it speaks to him of him doing this work and manifesting his sinlessness and the power of God in his life. And here he's healing a man's withered hand, and he's going to do it, as I said, on the Sabbath. And so we begin reading here in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first," and without getting confused there, the first Sabbath here would have been the first day of unleavened bread after the Passover, and these Sabbaths are ranked. The second one would be the last day of unleavened bread, 7 days later, as there were weekly Sabbaths and there were annual Sabbaths and so forth. But it says, "He went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this?" And of course, I'm sure they appreciated the question, right? And what the questions imply. And these men are supposed to be Bible scholars. And the Lord's question is implying that they don't know what it says. They haven't been reading. He says, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest alone? And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, the point here, historically, that Jesus is referring to is that there's a special dispensation concerning a priesthood, basically, that David would have occupied, he would have fit, that most men aren't aware of. So when he would eat the showbread, he was not in violation of God's command. So obviously, David, we know, is the Lord's anointed king. And according to Acts chapter 2, he's one of the Lord's prophets, but he's a priest as well. And that's seen in his life there in relation to the temple, which is going to be built because a lot of his efforts, and then the ark coming back, the ephod that was associated with David while he was on the run, revealing the will of God to him. And even in this instance that Jesus is referring to, which is the eating of the showbread. So there's that priesthood, and David is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete fulfillment of Jesus being God's prophet, like unto Moses, and God's anointed priest that was after the order of Melchizedek, and then, of course, being God's anointed king, which Jeremiah calls the Lord our righteousness. So this is Jesus. He's using David to show that David's eating the showbread was not a violation because David was recognized by God as a priest in that sense. Though he's not a priest in the order of Aaron, he is of another order. And so Jesus and those that are connected with him are not in violation because Jesus is not only the priest that David is foreshadowing all this, but he's the very Lord of the Sabbath. And his actions are going to prove this. And so here comes something that proves it. Verse 6 says, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So they don't have a good reaction to what he's done. Now, the Pharisees are present, and you can tell in the passage they know what he's going to do, and him knowing their thoughts about what he was about to do, it's as if there's a tension in the air. You know, there's, like they say, an elephant in the room, because the Pharisees are very guarded about the Sabbath and a strict adherence to how to observe the Sabbath, things that you're supposed to do, things you're not supposed to do. And so there's more going on here than meets the eye there. The fact that this man has a hand, has a problem, he's handicapped, and he's listening to Jesus. And so they're watching Jesus, and they're watching this man. And you can just sort of sense it. The Pharisees are overseeing all this as if they're supposed to make sure that everything's going to meet with their approval as to what's going to take place on the Sabbath. And there's the Lord. And right there, as a part of the group that's listening to Jesus, is this man with a withered hand. And it's almost as if there's tension in the air because as they're watching the Lord Jesus and listening to him, these Jewish folks are probably enjoying the things that they're hearing, probably getting some understanding, getting some help. But then, of course, they've been taught their whole life to respect the rulers of their people who have taught the law of Moses, who outwardly are very righteous and upright. They're strict. They're disciplined. And so here is Christ, and here they are. And their opinion had been expressed had been expressed about Jesus that he had to be from God. No man could do the things that he had done unless God was with him. And so here they are with these two respectable positions of power and authority in their lives, and there's suddenly a difficulty that arises. And the difficulty is a man with a need is sitting in that audience. And all eyes are drawn to either the Lord who's teaching or the Pharisees who are honing in on this man with a need, and they can tell where this thing is going, or else they're watching the man. And so, again, you can like almost hear somebody say, what's today? Don't tell me today's a Sabbath day. And sure enough, it's a Sabbath day. Of course, I know that they knew what day it was, but what's going to take place is the Lord's going to take opportunity to prove who he is. He's going to prove that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees have become critical of him. They were critical of what he was saying. They were critical of the crowds he was bringing in, the type of people that were coming to hear him. And they had become critical of the power of God that was being displayed in his ministry. And in this situation, they're going to be critical of the day, of the timing that this miracle is going to take place. And as I say, you can almost just sense the people wishing that somehow or another, Jesus and the Pharisees could find common ground, that they could just get along, that they could just, you know, not draw the line in the dirt, especially the disciples. And you say, well, Brother Dilbert, I don't believe that the followers of Christ thought about things like that. But over in Matthew chapter 15, I think you would see something differently there, because the Pharisees, they raised an objection to the disciples who once again are eating without washing their hands. And so they asked Christ in that context, why do you guys always transgress the tradition of the elders? And Christ, who could have answered them, didn't answer them. He asked them a question. And what he said is, here's what he said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? And so, I mean, there's a tension there that just cuts right to the chase. And the people can feel this. I mean, I'm not imagining this. You've got a situation there where Jesus brings up the law of God concerning parents and how children are to respect and to honor their parents. And the Pharisees, by a tradition of men, had provided themselves some way out of that, a shortcut where they could ignore the command of God and still obey their own traditions. And Jesus said, by your traditions, you have made the commandment of God of none effect. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, calls them hypocrites for just good measure. And he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the Bible says, he called the multitude, said unto them, hear and understand. Listen, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth the man. And here's how you know that the disciples felt like they're in the middle of this thing. They're feeling the tension, because they said, the disciples came and said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So just by that passage alone, and that's just one, there are many others, the Lord is plainly on one side, the Pharisees are on the other. And the people are in the middle, and they're watching this volley taking place back and forth, and you can just sense the tension growing between these two sides, and it's becoming more and more apparent. And so I think about the healing of this man with a withered hand, and if you're one of those Jewish folks that have been brought up to respect those that are rulers of the people, they're being taught to respect the Pharisees, to honor the Pharisees, and then you're enjoying listening to Jesus teach, watching, and you're seeing them hone in on this man who has this physical need. And you've already heard about what he does when somebody has a need, sitting in his presence there. And Jesus says to this man, right in front of them all, rise up and stand. You know, get up here where everybody can see you. And when he does that, you can almost
Imagine a sigh. Here we go. And then he asks, is it lawful to do right or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? That's not brought out in this passage, but he's going to get upset with them because they don't have an answer. The people are afraid to answer that question. Like it's some sort of trick question there. And so everyone's eyebrows here, they sort of raise, and some of them are watching Christ, some of them watching the Pharisees. Some of them are watching the man with the withered hand, and you can tell at this moment there's a line that is drawn in the sand. There's a heightened sense of what's going to happen now, and these men are watching Christ there and this man and this need that he has there, and he's going to heal him. And the problem was with all that is it's the Sabbath day. And so they're going to find fault because that he does a work on the Sabbath. And this is, of course, what they were going to use the Sabbath to do anyway. It's what they were looking for. They wanted to find something wrong. They were looking for a reason to condemn him. And so they want to take something religious and frame themselves by it and act like they're authority over it and use it against the Lord and against truth there, and they're ready to pounce. And instead of it being a means of honoring the Lord for them, it became a means of honoring themselves. Because they believe they observe the Sabbath. They believe they honored the Lord by the Sabbath there. And they want to control it by condemning others who they don't believe are honoring it the way they do. So this problem's early there, and they want to accuse Jesus. Here's the problem. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So they're not going to be able to pull this off. They're in way over their heads. It's like musical chairs. The music has stopped and they don't have a place to sit. And everybody can see after he's going to heal this man, they're in the wrong. And people like these Pharisees, as good as they are in almost every category, you offend their pride and you're going to see the worst in them. And that's what happens. This man becomes a focus point. The man with the withered hand. It's a battlefield. Two forces coming at two different directions, and they're going to collide. And Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand, and he does. He's healed. His hand is healed just like the other one. And as I said, as I got started here, the hand represents strength. It'll represent power. The hand will represent responsibility. As if somebody says, it's not in my hand to do anything about it. Or they may say, it's out of my hands. In other words, I can no longer do anything about it. That's what they're saying. It's speaking to accountability, as when a man says, or when God says, I will require it at thine hand, meaning I put this to your trust. You're going to answer as to whether or not this happens or not. It's in your hand. Melchizedek over in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham has that victory over his enemies, Melchizedek glorifies God, and he says, God hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. That's what he said, meaning Abraham had victory over them. Abraham had dominion over them. In the same passage, the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abraham, and Abraham said, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord and said, I'm not going to receive anything from you. I don't want you walking away from this telling everybody how you made Abraham rich. And so Abraham said, I raised my hand to the Lord and said, I'm not taking anything from him. You can see there in that statement that the hand in the passage represents a lot more than just the physical hand. And the act of him raising it to the Lord shows a lot more than just him raising his hand. Abraham sees Sarah is hard at Hagar. And here's what he says. He says, she is in thine hand. Do as it pleaseth thee. In other words, she's in your power. This is your call. You have the authority. So the hand in Scripture can definitely mean more than just the physical hand. And keep that in mind as Jesus restores this man's hand and makes it whole as the other. So look at Galatians and get Galatians chapter 2. And if you're able, you may want to mark 2 Kings chapter 10. But Galatians chapter 2 is where we'll be first. And just getting started, there's perhaps something about your hand tonight that needs to be restored. Maybe someone in here has a hand problem that has withered up and it has dried. And the Lord would help us with that this evening. That'd be a blessing, right? Get some help from the Lord on a Sunday evening. Think about this, the withered hand of fellowship. The withered hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship's been adopted as sort of a formal greeting now in our culture. Originally, it always was meant to show forth something. There was something in a handshake. There was something about people shaking hands. It used to be a man handshake meant something. You know what they'd say? They'd say, let's shake on it. That's what they would say. And when they would say that, what they're saying is, we're in agreement here. We trust each other. We're entering into a trust. Let's shake on this. So that right hand of fellowship stood for agreement. And look here at Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It says here, verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, notice, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now you can see right there that right hand of fellowship between Paul and Barnabas, James, Peter, John. You can tell it means something between these men. These are all different men, but the handshake meant something in the way of the work of the Lord. It was not just a greeting. It was not just a ritual. That handshake signified something. And for one, the right hand of fellowship shows acceptance. It speaks of acceptance. It's a greeting. It's a welcome. Giving that right hand of fellowship is when someone joins the church. When someone joins the church, we say, come around and shake their hand. Let them know you're going to be praying for them. What we're saying is, welcome aboard. Glad to have you. We're glad you're aboard. We're glad to have the help. That's what we're saying. There was a time when the apostles, because of Paul's legend, because of his past, they didn't accept Paul. They were a little iffy about him. And you can't really blame them because he was famous for being public enemy, number one, when it came to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Barnabas has to go back and he has to keep Paul encouraged and bring him back. And in time, they're going to accept him. He's going to become one of them and they're going to acknowledge him as one of them. And it's going to be seen in that act of fellowship there with that right hand, that shaking there signified that. And then, of course, in time, the relationship, friendship is going to grow. They're going to work together. They're going to learn from each other. And you're going to see that acceptance again in years to come in the way of ministry, just like we're reading here. Paul and Barnabas are glad to go to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, they're going to stick with the Jewish folks. And of course, we know along the way there's going to be some missteps. There's going to be some miscommunication. But everyone did, in time, get on the same page. They worked out whatever misunderstandings they had, whatever disagreements they would have. Things weren't clear at first. It was a period of transition. And the Lord was leading Paul at this time to see some things that the others didn't see yet. And so they're going to get on the same page. You say, how do you know they got on the same page? Because they shook on it. They gave each other the right hand of fellowship and said, you guys, do what you're doing, and we're going to do what we're doing, and we're going to remember the poor. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, we're both going to remember the poor. And so that right hand of fellowship meant something. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 10. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, you remember the Lord talked about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. Well, that's what you're going to see here. Amen. This shows you the political side of things, the massive authority during those times, as a man named Jehu becomes the anointed king, and immediately he's going to go on the attack. And Jehu's going to kill Joram, he's going to kill Ahaziah and their families, and he's going to mark himself as one of the bloodiest men in all the Bible. Jehu is somebody who has a lot of zeal, but by the time he's reigning and going on, you're going to see he doesn't have a lot of righteousness. He doesn't have a lot of control. But then again, in this passage, he's an instrument of judgment. And the chickens have come home to roost, so there's a conspiracy against Joram, and he gets killed. Ahaziah, gets taken off, and he's running, and he gets hit by a bow and arrow too. Jezebel finally has things catch up with her. There's an attack made on Ahab's remaining family. But here Jehu is looking for loyalty. He's looking for assistance. And so it says there in verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, says that, and when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rehab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? Notice the question. Is thy heart right? Is thy heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, here's what he says to him, if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now, the context here, it's a bloody mess. And he is carrying out judgment against everyone on his way to power. And here comes Jehonadab, and he salutes him, and he says, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? In other words, are you with me or are you against me? That's what he says. And Jehonadab said, my heart is with you. My heart is right with you. And Jehu says, okay, prove it. Prove it. And how does he prove it? Put her there. And when he does, he reaches and he grabs him by the hand and he pulls him into his chariot and off they go to finish what's been started. Now, of course, again, this is a political situation and it's dealing with the kingdom of heaven. It's dealing with the literal throne in the kingdom of Israel. And it's messy and it's violent. And it's quite a different situation than what we have in New Testament times there, the church age there, as we try to sow the word of God and try to get out the gospel. But my point is, again, that right hand of fellowship, it means something. In all context, biblically, it is spoken of acceptance. It's spoken of as an agreement. It's spoken of as assistance, providing help. You know, putting your hand to the plow, working together. That right hand of fellowship shows affection. That's why it was asked here. Is thy heart right as my heart is with thy heart? Because Jehu was in a very messy political situation, worse than anything America's ever seen. And it was a time of uncertainty, and people didn't know where other folks' loyalties lied. And he's feeling vulnerable, and his thought is, who can I trust? And when one man puts his hand out and he shakes his hand, to him that meant, I can trust him. That's what that meant. And we're talking about fellowship here. That right hand of fellowship. You realize there's some believers that hand of fellowship is withered. It's dried up, folks. And it's gone away. It's a sad situation. They have no affection for the people of God. There is no desire towards the work of God. No intent of providing any assistance towards the work. They're not going to put themselves out there. They're not even public about their agreement with God's people or the work of the gospel anymore at all. Their hand of fellowship is withered. You understand what I'm saying? There's a problem. Now, the only way that man in Luke chapter 6 gets help is the Lord says, stand forth. Amen. You've got to recognize there's a problem when there's a problem. And if you go on and act like there's not a problem when there is a problem, you're going to keep the problem. And the situation is, there's a lot of brethren that they don't associate with the word, they don't associate with the work, they don't associate with the cause or God's people at all. And so, there they are, that hand of fellowship is withered and it's dried away. And it's as if, you know, like what happens in Luke chapter 6, all eyes were on that man. Well, all the focus for your situation should be on you. What are you going to do? If you look and you say, yeah, my affection for the things of God, my affection for the people of God, my assistance towards the work of God, all that's withered and dried up, preacher. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to worry about Pharisees? Are you going to stand forth and get some help? Amen. See, that's what we're talking about. The main thing is the Lord is able to restore that withered hand. He can help you. He said, stretch forth thine hand, and what a blessing it would be for some brother or some sister tonight to stretch forth that hand and say, all right, I'm putting my hand out there. My heart is with your heart. My hand is to the plow. I'm not drawing it back up. I'm not withering away. I'm going to stick with it. Go back to Luke. This time get chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And for some, they need that affection and agreement and assistance and association restored in that right hand of fellowship. Along these lines, second of all, there's the believer's withered hand of service. The believer's withered hand of service. Look at verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke 9:57. It says, and it came to pass that As they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now it's clear there, the admonition is to get committed. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Get rid of all plan B's, all back doors, all exit strategies, amen, and commit to the work and never look back. Never have a finishing line. Our finishing line is the coming of Jesus Christ. We're not through till he comes. And if we go by the grave before that happens, then that's just the way it goes. We finished, amen. But you got to put your hand to that plow. Get Proverbs chapter 3. And you put your hand to the plow, and the hand gets weary and begins to dry up and wither. And rather than pulling it away, you got to stretch it forth to the Lord, because he has that authority and power and the want to help us stick with it and keep serving. Here's some practical advice in Proverbs chapter 3, but it's applicable to what we're saying tonight. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Proverbs 3, 27 says, Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. So once again there, the hand is speaking of the power and the opportunity to do something. And it shouldn't be hard to convince others that it's in their hand to sow the word of God and to broadcast the gospel. Amen. It shouldn't be hard for me tonight to tell you, this is in your hand to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's a fact, folks. If you don't tell them, who will? And if they don't hear, they won't believe. And if they don't believe, they won't be saved. And this is in the power of your hand to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, many look at their hand and they think they bear no responsibility, no possibility of helping, so they do withhold. And it's drying up, it's withering up. Go to chapter 10, and there's potential. There's potential for a believer whose hand is stretched forth and made whole as the other. You don't have to worry about being a Bible scholar. You don't have to worry about having all the answers. It's good. You want to study the answers. You want to get some help to help others. But I'm going to tell you, most of the time, you're never going to need any of those things. Just being honest and burdened enough to tell somebody about the Lord. That conversation will take on a life of its own. It's good to learn some strategy and things like that. That's good. But you don't have to have strategy. You just have to start a conversation with people. And it may mean you get awkward talking to them. But folks, I want to promise you, even if you feel awkward, that is not going to disarm the Holy Spirit from using what you have to say to people who need to hear it. You got the best news in the world to tell this world. And it's not bad news. Amen. So don't be slack in it. Look here, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, we know practically what that's talking about, but again, it's not just talking about the physical hand. It may be talking about the energy of the physical hand practically, but we're talking about the service of the Lord here and stretching forth that hand that'll be whole, that hand of service. We call it lending a hand. Yeah. That's what we say. Look at chapter 12, just one page over. Look at verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. You know, one of the things when you're teaching a boy how to work, just a boy, and you're going to show him, let's get out there and let's work this out. Elbow grease. You know one of the first things he's going to have to learn? He's got to get his hands dirty. Your boy's out there looking at it, and he's like, oh, you know, and you're like,
Don't be reluctant, buddy. Get in here and grab a hold of this. You're going to get dirty. You're going to get dirty. That's just how it goes when you're working. There's no getting around it. You got to put your hand to it. You got to dig in. You got to reach and get it, like they say. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The restored hand of fellowship, the restored hand of service. Third, the Christian's withered hand of worship. The Christian's withered hand of worship. The Bible says over in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon was dedicating that temple to the honor and worship of the Lord. And it says that he spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. And he just got his hands raised. And he's praising God. You know why? Because God is worthy. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 8. Here's Paul, and he says, I will therefore that men everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. To raise the hand may indeed show affection. It may. But there doesn't have to be emotion to it. Maybe there should be. But the point is, regardless of our emotional state, God's worthy to be praised. It shouldn't take a mighty blowing wind in here to cause us to acknowledge the Lord is above all. There is no one like Him, not in heaven and not on earth. And when you raise your hand, listen, you're not turning into a charismatic. You're just a child of God that says, I recognize His majesty. He is above all. There is no one or nothing that can be compared to who the Lord is. And listen, to raise your hand is not to lose control of your faculties. Amen. So you don't have to be alarmed by it. But it is a testimony. When I raise my hands and I'm by myself, I'm acknowledging to the Lord that I recognize He's up there and I'm down here. I'm recognizing He's exalted. He's to be glorified. I'm nothing. I have no power. And so I raise my hands. When I'm in front of folks, I'm saying the same thing, but I'm saying it in a way that people can see it. And you understand, look over there at Psalms. Get Psalms 134. Psalms 134. And I want to acknowledge His majesty. I want to do it in front of people. There are people that raise their hands in excitement and victory, you know, like a ball game. There's others that will do it at a political rally. What you'll notice is those that will get excited and raise their hands at a political rally will belittle those that do that at a ball game. And those at a ball game that will do that will belittle those at a political rally. And I don't want to belittle either one. I mean, politics is a big deal. It affects our lives. And so I've got a dog in the fight. And then when it comes to sports, it's entertaining. It's no fun if I don't care, you know. But if I care, yeah, I enjoy watching somebody I'm rooting for win. There's something that I can enjoy there. Amen. I'm not blaspheming or doing anything. I'm taking a break and I'm enjoying something. I don't have a problem with that. What I do have a problem with is if we allow our hands to wither up and show that same acknowledgement to the Lord of all. When we dry up on Him. That doesn't make any sense. Psalms 134, look at verse 1. Psalms 134, verse 1. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now, listen, we're not talking about, you know, turning things into a charismatic circus. You know, people are guarded today. Well, I don't know about working it up in the flesh. You knew about it in a traffic jam. You knew about it when somebody looked at you wrong. You didn't worry about the flesh then. But what even causes us to associate someone raising their hand to the Lord as a work of the flesh? That this is something carnal. This is not carnal. This is not dealing with lust. This is not dealing with pride. This is not dealing with covetousness. This is just me simply in front of others saying, He's above all. And I'm acknowledging His majesty. And folks, it helps a church service when people will put something into it. Amen. You'll get out of anything what you put into it. And no one hangs around a funeral home. You know why? Because it's dead. And we don't just come in here and sit here and say, okay, impress me. Amen. We come in here and we sing about the one who's worth singing about. Amen. We lift up his name. We hold him up as the perfect standard for living. He's the one worth living for. He's the one worth dying for. When we die, we go to see him. It's all about him. And it's not out of the, you know, it's not out of that realm of expectation for us to sit here and say, yeah, that's him. I love him. I love him. He's above all. So, well, I'm just not emotional like you, Brother Dilbert. Well, we're not advocating you becoming emotional. Amen. You be however you want to be. We are acknowledging the fact that he is above all. And everything that has breath ought to praise the Lord. Amen. Go to Psalms 149. People won't raise their hand because they're worried about Pharisees. Amen. That's right. Somebody looking at me, I'm worried about them disapproving. I don't care about Pharisees. I ain't worried about them. Amen. I'm raised my hand all by myself. I can have church going down the road. I can have church in my backyard, you understand? I mean, as far as worshiping the Lord. And so I'm not going to act different there than I do here. Amen. But here is the believer's hand of fellowship, the servant's hand of service, the saint's hand of worship, and then fourth, the soldier's withered hand of warfare. The book of Nehemiah said of those that worked on the wall, they had in one hand a tool, an instrument for working, and in the other hand, they held a sword. They were ready for both. That's what they were saying. And here in Psalms 149, look at verse 5. Psalms 149, verse 5 says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, and the fight is on, brethren. There's no doubt about that. But some aren't fighting. Some aren't fighting. They're doing what they can to stay out of the fight. Why? Because the withered hand of warfare, that's why. And here in 2 Samuel 23, this is one of David's mighty men, and the exploits, the reason as to why he's considered one of David's mighty men. Look down there at verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9, it says, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahuite. So you know he's not famous because of his daddy's name, amen. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahuite. I doubt you just come out real easy when someone asks you who you were. But one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. What's that telling you about him? It's telling you he just kept on swinging. He just kept on swinging. He stayed in the battle. He finished the fight. Amen. Didn't say he didn't get tired. It said the opposite. He did get tired. He was weary. But it tells you that when he got weary, he didn't quit. His hand clave to the sword. You couldn't tell where his hand started and the sword began. It was one instrument. He just hacking away. And for some to finish, they're going to have to get back into it. And for that to happen, they're needing the Lord to restore that hand of warfare so they can get back after it. Get John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, and I'm through. John chapter 20. And you'll notice these things, they hook up one right after another. The right hand of fellowship lends itself towards the hand of service. And that leads to the hand of worship. And then that leads to warfare. Speaking of the good fight of faith. And we'll close on this one, the believer's withered hand of faith. See, if somebody has a withered hand of fellowship, or if they have a withered hand of service, if they have a withered hand of worship or a withered hand of warfare, the reason why they're not going to stretch it forth is because they're going to think it's not going to do any good. You know why? Because they got a withered hand of faith. And here in chapter 20, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Thomas said, I'm just going to have to put my hand to him to make sure that you guys are telling the truth. And the Lord showed up and said, They're telling you the truth, Thomas. Go ahead. You want to put your hand on my side? Help yourself. Stretch forth your hand. But with the rebuke there, Thomas doesn't have to do it at this point. Be not faithless, but believing. And folks, when you feel yourself cooling off to the people of God and the work of God, and you're not interested in worshiping the Lord, you're not interested in putting your hand to the plow, you're not interested in getting in the fight, all that's withering, drying away on you. You need to stretch forth your hand unto the Lord in faith. And if there's a problem, with the lack of believing that God will help you, then tell the Lord about it. All 52 face up. Don't put on the dog for him. See, it may not be solved with one trip to the altar, but it may start to get solved. And you say, Lord, I'm having a problem with faith. I'm having a problem with believing that anything's going to change. And I'm having a problem believing that. But Lord, I'm willing for that to change. I want to believe. Help me. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And watch the Lord work. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the encouragement we receive from it all the time. And Lord, when it comes to worship and how that's encouraging, Lord, even in ourselves, Lord, just to be reminded in our own prayer lives how wonderful you are, how important you are in our life. You are our rock. You're our high tower. You're the light of our life. You're the purpose of living. Everything and everyone else, it's good. These are good gifts that come from above, Lord. We're thankful for all the good gifts you've given us. But we realize if it were not for you, if we did not have you, there would be no blessing. There'd be no amount of anything or anyone that could satisfy if we didn't have you. And so, Lord, we do. We worship you. We lift up our hand and we worship you. Lord, you're above all. There is none beside you. There is no one like you. You're our all in all. We owe our lives to you. We owe our redeemed lives to you. Lord, we owe you. And Lord, we want to fight against the darkness for your sake. We want to do the work of the gospel for your sake. You died for everyone. And there are people that should hear about that sacrifice you made from everyone in here that's saved. And God, I pray that you'll move on the hearts of your people, that there'll be a great commitment. They'll stretch forth that hand and say, I'm putting my hand to the plow, and I'm not looking back. I'm going to work with the brethren. We're going to get the job done. We're going to do what the Lord's given us to do. And Lord, I pray that you'll restore our hand. Restore it all. God, help us to finish. Help us to finish strong, we pray in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to stand in prayer. And Miss Juanita begins to play. If you need to come tonight, you come. Talk to the Lord just between you and him. The devil will use this world to get you out of the fight, cause your hand to wither up, get you distracted. That old hand of warfare will pull back, draw back. The hand of service will pull back and draw back. That hand of fellowship will pull back, and draw up. And the Lord says, hey, let's get that fixed tonight. Stretch forth that hand. Let's get that fixed. And again, you say, well, I just can't come. I can't talk to him about it because I just don't know if it's going to get fixed. Well, that's a problem with the hand of faith. The Lord said, be not faithless, but believing. If you want it fixed, and you'll go to him to fix it, it will get fixed.